So good to have you here this morning. I want to just jump. I have to jump at 9 o'clock because 10:45 is knocking on the door. They're circling the dirt parking lot. So we're in a series, as you know, if you've been here recently. We're looking at these individuals who've met God in a particularly poignant way, who've actually come into his presence and had dialogue with him in the Old Testament. Today we're going to look at this great prophet from the Old Testament, Elijah. And let me just say this. If you're anything like me, when you're reading these ancient stories, sometimes you can disconnect. Oh, gosh, that's so far back, right? And I want you to just recalibrate your mind for half a second and just remember, human is human. And the cultural differences, historical differences, which are part of cultural differences, affect how we look at and see things, and we need to understand where people are coming from. That is as every much as true today. You could travel to places in the world today and be just as disconnected with that culture as you would be if you dropped into Elijah's culture. So the point is, the disconnect to a story is like, well, I'm so far removed from that. You're really not. We're all humans. Human is human. And Elijah was human, but he was given, because of his faith, great power by God. So we're going to look at that story and really what happens to this guy. It's an amazing story. Now, and let me set the context for you in the story of Elijah. It's approximately 50 years after Solomon had passed. He was the last king that had united Israel. He was the son of David, right? You had Saul, you had David, you have Solomon. And then after Solomon dies, it's supposed to go to his son Rehoboam, but Jeroboam and the people don't want Rehoboam because he's such a little snot-nosed brat that they divide a northern and southern kingdom. The 12 tribes divide. Now, Elijah, and that you can see that on the screen there, the green is what's called Israel. The whole thing was Israel, but they kept the title of Israel, and the southern purple zone there became Judah, which was the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 tribes all aligned with the kings of the north, and so there were northern kings and southern kings during about a 300-year period. There were 20 different kings, by the way, in the north over that 300-year period. Not one was faithful to the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac. Not one. They all failed miserably. We're going to look at the story of one of those kings, probably the worst of the bunch. Elijah was God's special messenger to the northern kingdom. That's where he did his work during this, what was called the great apostasy, the falling away of King Ahab and Jezebel. And no, there are no white whales in this story. It's about 874 B.C. It's amazing to me how precise they are with these dates, to 853 B.C. So we're talking 8.5 centuries before Christ even appears on the planet. Now, the Bible says that King Ahab did great evil in the Lord's sight, and he did this by marrying a daughter of Phoenicia. Phoenicia is this area right in here along the coast. They got some pretty nice coastline there, those folks. This is where the Philistines are, and this is where Noah was last week with Dagon and the Ark. So, you know, you got these nations, Aram, Ammon, Moab, Edom, that all surround Geshur, that all surround. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem right there. We're going to be looking up here at Mount Carmel, Jezreel Valley, Jezreel. These towns that are mentioned all throughout the Bible at this time. Okay, so you got a little idea where you're at. Ahab marries this princess daughter from Phoenicia. Her name is Jezebel. And she was a fanatical devotee to the Canaanite god Baal, or to be pronounced correctly, Baal. So, Baal. There should be like a little hyphen in there between the A's. And they made it the national religion of this northern kingdom of Israel. I mean, this is God's land, God's people, and the Canaanite God is ruling there, right? So she brings over hundreds of prophets and priests of Baal, and she sets up shop in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so God sends Elijah, and he also sends with Elijah a drought, now working into its third year, It's gotten bad in the land. And it's one of the worst droughts Israel had ever known. And at the height of this, and where it really gets unbelievably dramatic, is God sends Elijah. He's actually up in Phoenicia, hiding out in Zarephath with his widow. And he sends him down to see Ahab, finally. And he challenges Ahab and the Baal priest to this spiritual equivalent of a shootout at the OK Corral. I mean, it really, I went on the internet this week and I looked, I said, oh, there's got to be somebody that's done a good drawing or painting of this. They're all cartoonish. They are all cartoonish. And I guess, not going to work for me. I need something more realistic looking. But I mean, I want you to envision these prophets taking... going up on this high, this mountain that has kind of a plain to the top of it, and they all meet there, and there's 850 of them. There's 450 of Baal, and there's 400 of Asherah. Asherah and Baal were combined Canaanite gods, and here's Elijah, who is literally all by himself, right? Yeah. And so in one corner, we've got the Canaanite priests, in the other corner, we have Elijah. And so thousands of Israelites come up onto the mountain to watch this. And they even say, Elijah announces, this is what's going to happen. They're going to put their sacrifice out. I'm going to put my sacrifice out. The one whose God answers and brings fire down is the God. And the people all go, this is good. You know, this is good. This is a 15-round knockdown dragout. This is something we all want to see, right? So it's a spectacular, dramatic event. So they both set up their altars, and of course these priests of Baal and Asherah start praying, and it goes on for several hours, I think 6 hours, before Elijah says, okay, you know, they're cutting themselves, they're dancing around, nothing's happening. And Elijah mocks them. This is all in 1 Kings chapter 18. They pray all day, nothing happens. And then, of course, Elijah gets up there, and he says, he digs a trench around his altar. He gets the bull up on the altar. He tells them to bring all this water over. And there is today, to this day on Mount Carmel, one spot where there is a well. And they said, this must have been where this took place, because they had to draw the water from this well, ancient well up there on top of Mount Carmel. And because you don't normally find wells on mountaintops. And so they bring over all this water and they dump it all over his sacrifice. And then, of course, he calls out to God, and God brings fire down from heaven, probably in the form of lightning. And it not only burns up the wood and the sacrifice, it begins to actually consume the very rocks, the stones of the altar. And it says it even consumes the dirt around the altar. Everyone, thousands watching this fall down, I guess from heat prostration. But as well as amazement, and they cry out in unison, the Lord, He is God. All right? Dramatic. Elijah has essentially done what you and I would do if we got to unzip heaven and say, let me show them. Right? I mean, this is that moment that at least I've fantasized about when I hear atheists talk. I say, oh, God, just give me a Mount Carmel for half a second with these cats, will you? Right. Now, what happens after this event is Elijah has all the prophets of Baal seized, and they're not allowed to escape, and they literally go down the Kishon Valley, which is over the southeastern edge of the mountain, and he kills them all there. And Ahab... goes back, it says, he goes home to Jezebel in Jezreel, which is about 10 miles across the valley. That's, if you don't know this part of the story, that Elijah actually outruns the chariot of Ahab back to Jezreel, right? And so he tells him the story. All your priests and prophets have been killed. And in verse 2, Jezebel sent this message to Elijah, may the God strike me and even kill me if this time tomorrow I have not killed you, just if you have killed them. Big change here, right? In other words, Jezebel says, no surrender. I'm not tapping out, Elijah. I'm coming for you, right? Which had been ongoing anyway for the last couple of years because of the drought. Here's the big contradiction, really, from the day before. In the next verse, it says, Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. This is such a turnaround. Here he is up there. He could have been killed on Mount Carmel. He could have been taken out by Ahab and his soldiers. No, he's up there doing his thing, really as God's champion, right? But the moment he hears this threat and you go, what is going on here? I'll tell you what, there's really nothing like it anywhere else in the Bible. This dramatic story and this dramatic turn of events that a few verses later he's in despair. In fact, in this verse here, he says he went down to Beersheba, the town in Judah. Here's a picture of that. I'll show you on the map here. Here's Mount Carmel up here. From here to Beersheba is 130 plus miles. And then he drops his servant off here, meaning, I'm done. You know, he didn't have a servant because he was rich. He had a servant because he was a prophet. And he says, I'm cutting you loose. I'm out of here. I'm done. We'll get to that in a moment. But he ends up going all the way from Beersheba all the way down into the wilderness, into the Sinai, and to the mountain of God. Some of your translations, it's called Mount Horeb. It's actually Mount Sinai as well. Those were two names used interchangeably for the same mountain. But it's known as the mountain of God. And he takes a 40-day journey from Beersheba to get there because it's another 260 miles. He literally walks from Mount Carmel to Mount Sinai, a distance of walking from here to the northern reaches of the LA Valley, Los Angeles Valley. That's how far he went, all right? Because he's afraid. So here's what I'm going to get to the passage that we're reading today. This is a really interesting passage. And it's interesting because as you read it, you go, what's going on here? And it's so interesting. I read a commentary on it this week twice just to read the thoughts of the commentator. I went on the internet and looked for anybody else that had done a message on this passage, and I mean all the heavyweights. I looked at all the heavyweights to see if anybody had done something on this, any messages to listen to. Zero, zip, nada. And I say to myself, what was I thinking? So here, let me read this for you, and we'll journey through this together, and hopefully we'll come out on the other side the wiser for it. So, Elijah is now made this journey all the way to Mount Sinai. There he came to a cave where he spent the night. But the word of the Lord said to him, let me just stop there for just a second and just, what does this mean? I think this is the normal way that God always communicated with Elijah. The impression on his mind of God speaking to him, not in an outward verbal sense, but just moving him as his prophet, right? And he says to him in his thoughts, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah replies, and I think there's a bit in his tone, a bit of, I wouldn't call it whining, but exasperation. And kind of a, you know who I am and you know my resume. I've zealously served the Lord God Almighty. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too. Right? He's a prophet. He follows God's word. He responds. He's broken. And God says to him, I want you, and this is so reminiscent of Moses. There's so many parallels here with Moses. He says, go out and stand before me on the mountain. And as Elijah stood there, it said, the Lord passed by. And a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose. But the Lord, here's where it gets a little cryptic, the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face. And here's another parallel to Moses. In his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Remember at the beginning he said, go out and stand before me on the mountain? Clearly, he hasn't done that, has he?
No.
He's stood and remained in the cave. But he says, when he heard this gentle whisper, he wrapped his face in his cloak, indicating what? God is present. And he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And now it says, not the word of the Lord, it says, and the voice said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And so he replies again, I think with an entirely different tone, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars and killed every one of the prophets, and I'm the only one left. And it's just like he's saying, and you know, they're trying to kill me too. And then the Lord said to him, it's almost like a reapportioning of his ministry back to him, go back the same way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, that's on the eastern side of the Dead Sea and of Galilee, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Remember I showed you Aram was one of the countries on the east side over there? Then anoint Jehu, grandson of Nimshi, to be king of Israel. Who's king of Israel right now? Ahab. He says, I want you to anoint Jehu to be, well, here's a Jehu for you, to be king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Zaphath, from the town of whatever, to replace you as my prophet. I'm just being honest with you, folks. Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and I can't stop that now. And those who escape Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel. This is a famous line. I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him. So he reestablishes his role as a prophet and finds his replacement as well. And he lets Elijah know that his work was hardly in vain, that the dour outlook he brought with him ultimately couldn't be more wrong. So that's the story set up, right? All right. What does this all mean? Elijah ultimately reveals in the storyline what brought about this defeated attitude. And I want you to see this. It comes out of his own mouth. He says in his answer, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, which means what? I have followed you all along. I've taken your plan in every way right down the line throughout my entire ministry as your prophet. I executed it perfectly. I want to know what the heck happened after Mount Carmel. What's going on here? Why am I 400 miles away running for my life? And secondly, he says, and this is where he was wrong. He says, the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, all true, killed every one of your prophets, all true. I am the only one left. You know, I'm the only one left. I'm the only guy left in Israel that honors you, God. And what he's saying here is he's despondent, he's disappointed, he's frustrated. He's got God in a box. He knows exactly how this thing should have gone. He thought, I do this thing on Mount Carmel, I follow you, I stand up in the midst of great odds against me, and I know what he's thinking. You know, I read something in the commentator this week that was interesting. I'd never known this, that when he hitched up his, his cloak and ran out in front of the chariot, you know, by the power of God, you know, probably the fastest marathon in history, that was a sign of respect to the king, that he was going before the king to Jezreel. He went to the capital. Why would he even do that? Why would he even run there at that point? He has the full expectation that the battle's been won and the war is over. He expects Ahab to get back and put Jezebel in her place. But we can find out that Ahab isn't that kind of king, that Jezebel really rules the roost. And his idea of what should have happened is what let him down. And he, what let him down, he identified as God's plan, and he doesn't like it. So what do we learn here? You know, and I come up with these little applications, as it were. Unfulfilled expectations with God will lead to despair. Really, right there, don't put God in a box. We do this. I remember years ago, a fellow telling me, I hadn't been in the faith very long. He came to a Bible study here on Monday night, and he was not in a good mood, and he was there early, and we were talking. And I said, "You just don't seem like you're in a very good mood." And he says, "I'm done with God." And I said, "Really?" I go, "What brought this about?" And he says, "He hasn't brought me a woman yet." And I thought, oh, maybe the fact that he hasn't brought you a woman tells you he is God. Elijah thought if God won, everything would be put right, you know. And remember, that was in his prayer there in 18. We didn't read this, but I did 10 times. So just before he brings the fire down, he says, "Lord, answer me so these people will know that you are the God, Lord God, and you have brought them back to yourself," right? Great prayer. This is why we're doing this, right? And immediately the fire comes down and does all of its thing. And all the people fell face down on the ground and cried out, the Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God, right? His expectation was that the culture would now change after this monumental, eye-popping showdown, but it didn't. He's totally surprised that God didn't do what he had hoped he would do. And I know that you've been totally surprised by that illness, by that loss, by that lack of whatever in your life that you so desperately feel you deserved and needed and wanted. God didn't do what he'd hoped he'd do. I have news for you. God often doesn't do what I'd hoped he'd do. And sometimes, even years down the road, I look back and go, "Thank you, Lord." You know, as the country song says, for unanswered prayer. So Jezebel issues her command and basically says, you're a goner, dude. And Elijah, of course, gets back into that, when he's talking to God down there on Mount Sinai, that pity mode, I'm the only one left, right? And what does God ultimately say to him? There are 7,000 who haven't bent the knee. And so one of the things I want you to see in the story is, it's part of unfulfilled expectations that we place on God without even realizing that we're doing it sometimes. He answers Elijah here, and he says, "I want you to go anoint this king of Syria." And this is so astonishing, because you will not see this in anywhere else with the prophets, anywhere, where a prophet of Israel is being asked to anoint a pagan king. There is no indication that this Hazael was a God follower, nor is there any indication that he ever does in Scripture. We don't hear anything else about him. God is saying, I am going to do some things through Hazael, just like he ultimately did through the Assyrians and ultimately through the Babylonians, right? God works through even those that don't follow him. And other people out there you don't see, he works through those that aren't theologically correct, that don't have everything together. He says, don't put me in a box. Don't expect me to be you. And it's in our narrow-mindedness that we assume that he is like us and will do what we require because he's like us and he has to obviously see it the way we see it. God says, I will not. And we're told of this all throughout Scripture. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, right? Paul writes in Romans 11, who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? This is really like a direct link back to Noah's message, a month ago with Job? Job, are you there? I mean, can you imagine when you're introduced to the creator of the universe and you have to answer his questions? Again, it's the big God, little man syndrome, right? And this is what happens when we place expectations on God. I love this woman, Elizabeth Elliot. For those of you that have ever heard the story of her husband, Jim Elliot, he was one of five missionaries that were working in the Ecuador area that were constantly working to reach these lost indigenous tribes. When I say lost, I mean without God in their life. And Jim and four of his mates landed on this beach strip, and they were killed by the Aka Indians, who threw spears into them. All five of them were killed. It was in 1956. It was huge national news in 1956 that these missionaries were killed. In this story, Elizabeth and two of the other wives are the ones, and they had a couple of their missionaries that went back with them, but it was the wives that did this. They'd lost their husbands, and here's Elizabeth Elliot walking back with these two other wives to the same Indian tribe. And it's a long story. You can get the book, Beyond the Gates of Splendor, or you can see the documentary, which is a fabulous story. They go back, and they win the hearts and the minds of these Indians. And after a 30-year, 40-year history, I'm sorry, I should have brought the quote with me, and I didn't. Minkayau was one of the men that speared, and his line was, "I've done very, very badly, but God used this thing to bring me to my knees before the Most High God." And this, it's one of these just staggering stories that you don't want to miss in life. But Elizabeth Elliot's famous quote, somewhat paraphrased from the documentary, is, "God is God, and if He is God, there is no place safe except in His will, and that will always be immeasurably, unspeakably, infinitely beyond any of your largest notions about what He's up to." Elijah had an expectation of total victory, and when he's threatened, he said, "I'm out of here. If Mount Carmel doesn't work, nothing will work." And he throws in the towel, and as we know, he runs out to the wilderness, and he doesn't see God's point in all of this. Have you ever felt that? Oh my gosh, isn't this just where the enemy of our soul wants us to be, right here in this passage? You can't see God's hand in the outcome. You can't change the outcome. Therefore what? I quit. I'm done. And he actually says, "Just let me die, will you, God?" Moses cried the same thing in the wilderness. And obviously, I mean, the point of this today is that you don't quit on God when life doesn't go your way, no matter how hard it gets. The relationship broke off or never materialized. The job was lost. The promotion passed over. A loved one wasn't healed, even died. I remember in 1993, I was introduced to Charlie Wiedemeyer. He actually spoke at our Easter service at Harvey's Casino that year. And Charlie was the football coach of Los Gatos High School, but a famous college football player out of Hawaii. Played at Michigan State back in Duffy Doherty's era, and they won a national title when he was there. And anyway, he was this fiery guy, fiery coach, and he contracted in 1978 Lou Gehrig's disease. By 1985, he is completely wheelchair-bound and has no ability to do anything but move his eyebrows, his eyes, and his lips. He can't even speak anymore. And he's coaching his football team, and his wife Lucy is standing by his side. There's a documentary you can get on this. You can get it on YouTube if you want to see it. It's amazing. He literally is coaching by talking. And his wife translates what he says. And I'm sure if she didn't like the play, she'd tell the play that she wanted them to hear. But Charlie comes and speaks here at Easter, and I got to spend the day with him, and then ultimately spent time with him at his house, and then met them again here a couple years later when we brought him up and let him stay up here so he'd go see his son play against UNR because he was playing at UOP in football. This guy, this is all he had, was his eyebrows, his eyes, and his lips. That was it. And Lucy, Charlie, through Lucy, would reinforce over and over, "I'm not done. God's not done with me yet." If there was ever a time that you would think a superstar All-American athlete who's reduced to moving his eyebrows, eyes, and his lips, not even able to make a sound, that you would go, Lord, I'm done, take me home. It would have been Charlie Wiedemeyer. He lived to be the second longest ALS patient, 32 years. Most of it in that condition. And when I asked him, Charlie, I said, what motivates you? And he actually shared that in the Easter message. He just says, God is using me. You know, life is a very precarious proposition. One of the passages Charlie shared with me that day, I have edited for your reading pleasure. It's one of the most famous calls of God to his people. Haven't you heard? Don't you understand? God judges the great people of the world and brings them all to nothing. To whom will you compare me? By the way, one of the other translations says they are but a drop in the bucket. To whom will you compare me? This is another Job speech, really. Who is my equal? Asked the Holy One. Have you not heard? Have you never understood? He gives power to the weak and strength to the Charlie Wiedemeyers. Even youths will become, even the strongest of the strong will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. God has new strength for Elijah on this mountain. And I want you to see two things here that he does. The first is in the midst of great trials, God will graciously meet you. He sits down in the wilderness, Elijah does, broken. And he prayed he might die. He says, I've had enough. And you know, the fact remains, life can happen. It can really kick you in the gut. And I want you to see what the Lord does here. By the way, it says, as he was sleeping, an angel touched him. This was an angel of the Lord. Remember, we've discussed what the angel of the Lord is, right? 2 weeks ago with Joshua. The angel of the Lord is the commander. He's the general of the Lord's army. He is the pre-incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity that goes between humanity and the Godhead. And here he is again. So I want you to picture Jesus showing up pre-incarnate while Elijah's sleeping. It touches him and tells him, get up and eat. And he looked around, and there beside his head was some baked bread on hot stones and a jar of water. Jesus, the butler. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, get up and eat some more, or the journey ahead will be too much for you. He knows where he's headed, right? Notice what God doesn't do here. He doesn't lecture Elijah. He didn't correct him here. He dealt tenderly with him. Do not ever think in the midst of your trial and struggle that God is not trying to deal with you tenderly. Just don't let your expectation get in the way and cut off the realization of that. I was listening to a podcast this week from Canadian clinical psychologist Jordan Peterson. And in the Q&A session at the end of the podcast, he reads this. He goes, I'm a 25-year-old ambitious woman with no parents and no siblings. I feel lost, lonely, and scared, even though I am professionally unsuccessful. I'm professionally successful. You try doing this. Now, his response was immediate. The cadence of it it just captured me as I listened to it. And he just comes out, and he's got this very unique voice. And he says, that's not surprising. He reads that, and that's his first response. Well, that's not surprising. You've explained why instantly within the question. You have no parents and no siblings. So you are alone. It's no wonder you feel lonely. You are alone. And that's a very precarious position. Unsurprisingly, the world is a pretty rough place. And even if you're doing quite well, you can be taken out by a prolonged bout of misfortune. You know, what I loved about that was there was an acknowledgement and an affirmation. You're not crazy, young lady. You're in a tough spot. The struggle's real. Now he goes on, and he basically says, you're not feeling clinical depression. You're feeling real emotions brought on by real struggles. He says, life can be difficult. Life is difficult. And then he just says this, stay responsible with what you can control. And then he hints at the key. He says, and find, cultivate a community where you can share your life with others. And then he suggests that you find a divine source of strength. And I'm thinking as I'm listening to this, I'm hiking up heavenly on Monday, listening to this, and I go, and I think, you know what he's talking about here? Church! A combining of people who acknowledge the struggle, their part in that struggle, and the source of hope within that struggle. That's church. Because those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. So God does deal graciously with us, and he gives us one another in the midst of that fight and that battle, right? Just don't let your expectations turn you upside down. The last thing I want to read to you this morning is it's really, you know, we want God to move mountains. And what this story tells us more than anything else, profoundly, it's God's whisper that moves the heart, not his magic, not his power. You know, he tells Elijah, you know, go out there, and he puts on this amazing power display, right? And then there's the wind, then there's the earthquake, there's the rocks. And then it says, after the fire, there's the sound of a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he walked out and stood at the entrance of the cave, covers his face. It's really telling us, here's what God's telling us in this. This is so profound. God says, I don't want to be found in the dramatic things of life. And I think what God is saying when he brings the earthquake, wind, and the fire, he goes, there's two ways of understanding this, and I think they're both valid. First of all, and God is clearly saying, Mount Carmel is not the way to go. Dramatic events ultimately don't change people's lives. What were the people in Israel, the teachers of Israel saying to Jesus, show us a miracle, remember? And Jesus said, he told that one parable about the rich beggar Lazarus, I mean the rich man and the beggar Lazarus. And it says the rich man dies and he's in hell, and he looks up and he sees what he called Lazarus in Abraham's bosom in paradise, right? And he says, have Lazarus, he's still giving orders, by the way, the rich man from hell. Have Lazarus dip his finger in cool water and touch my tongue. And then he says, and have Lazarus go warm my brothers so they don't end up in this place of torment. And he says, well, you have the prophets. The answer was, well, you still have the prophets and you have Moses, the law. And even if one comes back from the dead, you're not going to listen to them. Right? People aren't going to listen to the miracles. They really aren't. They like them. They want the show. They demand them. And I think what God is saying here to Elijah is, you know, you wanted the miraculous there, but you don't need the miraculous. What you need is me. We all want Mount Carmel. But who here amongst us wants to walk 400 miles through the desert running for your life after Mount Carmel? I don't. I've often said this, and I hold it true for my own life. For those of you that want to meet God in a big, spectacular way, don't ever ask for that, because it seems like everybody that does pays a huge price for that. You know, I want to be one of the 12 disciples. Oh, if I could have walked with Jesus for those 3 years, had I seen it? Well, it's going to end with a sword, or it's going to end with a cross. And you're going to be upside down, Peter. It just seems like the far better way to go is the way that God presents himself to Elijah here. There's something far smaller here. Some translations call it a still small voice, a gentle whisper. But when you dig into it, it's even something quieter. The New Revised Standard Version says, after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. It's this picture of God not having a full conversation with Elijah. It's the image I have of his presence. He's there. Almost to the point of hugging Elijah, stopping the noise so that God can be one with his kids. It reminds me of the passages in the Old Testament and the New that say, I will not leave you, nor will I forsake you. He writes through Paul in Romans chapter 8, if God is for me, who can be against me? It's this tender moment in the middle of this display of immeasurable power. And in a moment, it's now a moment for Elijah to experience God's presence and his peace. So which one will it be for you? Trusting in the Lord to renew your strength, his presence, his peace, or do you want his power? Interestingly, God asks him now, not in the normal way, but literally in his presence, what are you doing here for the second time? And Elijah repeats his answer. It's the same conversation. What's changed? It's still the nightmare situation. Jezebel's still trying to kill him. But what's changed is Elijah is now more aware of God as someone who wants a relationship with his people. Not a miraculous intervention, but a heart intervention. On the mountain where God had effectively married the nation of Israel centuries before, Elijah is reminded what? So important for us this morning. That God cares for us as individuals and still speaks to us in a still, small voice. And that's true today. You know, we don't have a holy mountain to run to. We have something better. You know, the reason that still, small voice was there for Elijah and for us, the reason grace is in our life is because Jesus, we know, took the judgment. He took the violence on himself. And Jesus says in John 14, right in the beginning of that, he says, you know, he's going away. Don't let your hearts be troubled. And here it is again. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Trust in the Lord leads to renewed strength, Isaiah 40 says. And then a few verses later he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. And what I'm giving you, I'm not giving it the way the world gives it. And he tells us yet again, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. Whatever it is you're going through today, I can tell you two immutable facts. God is with you, and God cares about you. Don't ever let the enemy steal that from you. Later, or earlier in this chapter in John 14, Jesus promises disciples an advocate, the advocate, he says. In Greek, that particular name for the Holy Spirit is paraclete, which means one who comes alongside to help. Jesus is promising not only a God who loves us and demonstrates it by willing to take our punishment for us, but that he cares for us and is alongside us when you do get scared and you feel like life is falling apart. God can do that Mount Carmel thing, you know, for sure. It's just not usually the way he does it. And I think it's because it usually doesn't really penetrate people's hearts the way it should. One of the things I love about this passage is the way that God contrasts that thing we all want, the power, the God of Israel and the God of the Canaanites, Baal. You know, Baal was the storm god. Did you know that? The wind, the earthquake, the fire. It was all about the crops, right? And that's what their priest attributed to their God, all those things. And God flashes all that stuff. And that's what everybody wants to see, the power of the deity. And God shows up big time on Mount Carmel. But in this interaction on this mountain with Elijah, you know what he says to you and me? It's not my power that sets me apart. That's why he's not in the earthquake, the fire, or the wind. It's my intimacy. I think Elijah didn't understand that initially. He thought judgment and being spectacular was the way to go. But I hope we can leave here this morning knowing, in the end, God's presence in the quiet place is what put him back on the right track. And let me just close with this. When he tells him to go back and anoint Hazael, anoint Jehu, and anoint Elisha, he's telling them, Ahab and Jezebel are going down. You go back and put the wheels in motion. I did not abandon you to die at their hands. And I will move this mantle of responsibility off your shoulders to another. You have served me well and faithfully, Elijah. Your day of rest is coming. But then he goes on, and I love this, and this is the thing that we need to remember more than anything else. There is always hope, and God's plan will always succeed. Israel did not fold up shop that day. God preserved his people. And he preserved them until that day that his son would come. There is always hope. And today for you and I, in the midst of whatever life assails us with, God is always for us, not against us. And if he is for us, what can be against us? Nothing. Let's pray. Father, that we would know you in that deep place of our souls, that our hearts would be comforted, that our mind would be settled, because thou art with us. Lord, may we breathe in that truth this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.